Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this opportunity that we have together in your name to hear your word. Lord, though things are somewhat strange and different from what we're used to, we just thank you, Lord, that your word is still alive, it's still living and active, it's still able to do the work that you've sent it out to accomplish, and it'll convict our hearts, and it'll draw us closer to you as we endeavor to live as your children in this dark world. We thank you for this time together. We pray now that you open our hearts, open our ears to hear what you have for us. We pray this in your name. Amen. Okay, Michael made a joke yesterday about the devotion schedule on the back. And if you see the name of the guy that you want to hear preach, then you'll pitch up. Well, today was meant to be Gideon, and he's asked to stop because he's had to officiate a funeral. So if you were here to hear Gideon, tough luck. You're going to hear me instead. Earlier this year, in the first semester, remember, I started a bit of a series that I entitled, What is the Gospel? And I said I would summarize the Gospel for you in five words. The first word was God, okay? More especially that God is holy. The second word was man, and that man is a sinner, and as a result of our sin, and as a result of being born with a sinful nature, our relationship with God is being hampered. There is this barrier between him and us, as it were. Today I'm going to start by looking at the third word. And when I say start, it's going to be the first of what is going to be four messages on the third word. And the third word is probably the hinge on which the entire thing swings. And that third word, rather, is a person, and that is Christ. God, man, the third word, now Christ. So I invite you to turn with me to John chapter 1. A very familiar passage, but we're going to be breaking this down over the next today and the next three times that I do devotions with you. And we're going to be looking at this third word of Christ, because if we don't understand who Christ is, it's going to affect our understanding of the gospel completely. So I want you to consider for a moment the question, who is Jesus Christ? Now, that may sound like a rather simple question, because after all, you're all theological students. You're all here to study the Bible. You all know who Jesus is. But it's a question that is still important and requires some careful consideration. There are people in this world, as you know, who don't believe in Jesus. And so for them, that's a non-issue. It's a non-question. And so as a result, those people will never be reconciled to the Father. But you all have some kind of understanding of Christ. But I want to fine-tune that a little bit as we go through this. And we're going to be looking at the first 18 verses of the Gospel of John. What is the prologue? But today we're only going to focus on the first two verses. But to put it in context, I'm going to read the entire 18 verses this morning. It's beginning at John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives life to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world he was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was of he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from this fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, and grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Now, the Gospel of John is traditionally accepted as being the last of the four Gospels written sometime between AD 85 and AD 90. And it's the favorite Gospel of many people, and it's probably one of the most influential books in the New Testament. It's a book you often recommend to new believers or even those who are just asking about the faith. To say, read the book of John. It's a book that could lead them to salvation. By the end of the second century, both Orthodox Christian teachers and heretics actually made special use of this gospel. As a view of Christ that he presents is the basis for many of the theological beliefs that we have. And a lot of the theological debates that have happened over the centuries have come from the book of John. Even today, as I said, it's one of the most recommended books to new converts. There's a story told by the Gideon Society. They go and they plant Bibles in hotels where they're allowed to, and in prisons and things like that. And this one visit this guy made to the prison, he gave out Bibles to the prisoners. He left, and when he came back on his return visit, one of the inmates came to him and he says, "Can I have another copy of the New Testament?" So this Gideon's guy was intrigued. So he says, "Okay, why do you want another copy? Is it for somebody else?" He says, "No, it's for me." He says, the paper that the Bible is made of is the perfect paper for rolling my own cigarettes. And so I would rip a page out and I would smoke, roll my cigarette and I would smoke it. And I was not a Christian. And he says, but every now and then I used to read the odd page, but I would still tear it out and smoke it. But he says, when I came to the book of John, things changed. And he says, I smoked my way through Matthew, Mark and Luke, but John smoked me. Because just the impact and the power of the gospel for people who read it and maybe come through to faith. Now, as I mentioned a moment ago, it's traditionally accepted that this book was written sometime around AD 85 and AD 90 by who we understand to be the disciple of Jesus, of John. Leading up to this point, though, John had been a pastor in the church at Ephesus, so tradition tells us, for about 20 years, an area of Asia Minor. The apostles Peter and Paul had already been martyred in Jerusalem about 15 years earlier, as well as the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And as I'm sure you know, this was not an easy time for Christians. There was a lot of persecution that was going on. The church had escaped the tribulations in Jerusalem. They'd fled Jerusalem and gone into places like Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. But now they were experiencing persecution, which was far worse than what it was before. Emperor Nero was the one who had Paul executed. But now, after Nero, there was another emperor named Domitian, and he was even far worse than what Nero was. History tells us that his persecution of the Christians was extremely bloody and gruesome. He had no mercy on people. But apart from that, it was also a time of conflict between the Jews and the Christians. And when you read the book of Acts, you see that they went into these places and the Jews would chase Peter and Paul and others out of the cities. Historical evidence suggests that between AD 80 and 90, Judaism began what is known as a bit of an anti-Christian movement, where Christians were officially kicked out of the synagogues. And there was even a special word that they would use for the excommunication of Christians. Apparently, they actually even had a special curse, which was included in their daily prayers. The Jews hated the Christians so much. And it was during this time there was a lot of false teaching started coming about in the Christian faith, which started to come out both inside and outside the church. And the idea essentially was that they were saying that Jesus was not divine, that he was not God, that he was just a human being. And it was a teaching that is known as Docetism. That he just appeared to be divine. But he actually wasn't really. He was just a man. He only seemed, or they were saying that he was divine, but only seemed to be human. He was one or the other. He couldn't be both. But essentially, at this point in time, they were saying, well, mainly that he was God, but he did not come in the flesh. Therefore, if he didn't come in the flesh, Jesus couldn't get tired. He couldn't eat or drink. And he most certainly couldn't die. And also, if he was only a man and not God, then, well, God didn't die on the cross. And John deals with these throughout his gospel, and he deals with it also in his epistles later, in 1, 2, and 3 John. But he tackles the identity of who Christ is head on right here in the first 18 verses, and particularly about him being God. And that he was God that became man. And when also you consider John's purpose for writing the gospel, he gives a very different perspective on the life of Jesus to what the other disciples did, or the other writers did. Matthew, Mark, and Luke deal mainly with his human life, with his human earthly history. They look at his birth, they show the effect of his life and ministry and travels and his calling as followers. They record his parables, they deal with his arrest, his trial, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. As I say, they give an overview, basically, of Jesus' earthly life. But John's approach is different. 90% of what is in John is not in the other three Gospels. John says nothing about the physical birth of Jesus or his earthly life. There's nothing about his baptism, his temptation in the wilderness, nor his transfiguration. None of Jesus' parables are recorded either. And when it comes to the events of the last week of Jesus' earthly life, John tells us nothing about the agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, nor anything about his ascension into heaven. Why is that? Well, it's because John is not focusing on Jesus' historical earthly life. He's not coming from that perspective. He's actually coming at it more from a heavenly perspective. John's focus was to convince his readers of the nature of Christ. Listen to how he put it himself in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The Gospel of John is a book about salvation. No wonder so many people have been led to the Lord just by reading this gospel. John's desire was for his readers to gain eternal life. But for them to gain it, they first had to believe in who Jesus was and is. They couldn't have had a false or misrepresented Christ. They couldn't have a Christ based on human philosophy or tradition. That's why I asked you at the beginning, who is Jesus Christ? So if you have a wrong view, it's going to affect everything else. And as we work through this prologue together, through these 18 verses, I'm going to present to you 12 doctrinal truths about the man we know as Jesus Christ. Truths that form the foundation to many doctrines concerning Christ and salvation. And if you get these wrong, or if you ignore them, they're going to impact your faith in one way or another. So let's today, as I say, we're going to begin with the first two verses. And I'm going to show you this morning three doctrinal truths to the deity of Christ. Three doctrinal truths. And the first two verses, let's just read them again quickly. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now before I unpack those three truths, let's just first look at how John refers to Jesus here. He refers to him as the Word. And he uses that term three times in these two verses alone. Well, who or what is the Word? Well, it comes quite clear as you read through this after verse 2 that John is actually referring to a person. Because he replaces the Word with personal pronouns like he or his and him. The fact that Jesus is the one he's referring to becomes clear when you get down to verse 14. Where it says the Word became flesh. So this person, who up until this point is probably not human flesh, now at verse 14, now becomes flesh. And then it becomes even clearer still when in verse 17, he actually names Jesus. But why did he use the term the Word? Why didn't he just say in verse 1, in the beginning was Jesus? Why did he use the Word? Well, we need to dig a little bit deeper into Hebrew and Greek thought here, because what John is actually doing is he's bringing the Greek thought and the Greek philosophical thinking and the Hebrew religious thinking, and he's bringing it together. To the Hebrew mind, the Word, which is dabar, was not just a verbal or written word, like something you'd write on a piece of paper or a word that you speak, like we would understand it today. To them, it didn't just mean a word, it actually also meant deed. It meant actions. It included that which was behind the Word. That's why you often see within the Gospel of John particularly, Jesus says something about himself and then it's backed up by some kind of sign or wonder. For example, in chapter 11, Lazarus dies.
What did Jesus say? He said, I am the resurrection and the life. And then what did he do? He backed up his words by raising Lazarus from the dead. Also earlier he said, I am the bread of life. And what did he do? He fed the 5,000. Words had to be accompanied by actions. Words weren't enough. And you actually see this throughout the gospel because there are 66 references to seeing and 58 references to hearing throughout the gospel. These two have to go together in the Hebrew mind. So for them, John using this term meant far more than just that spoken word had now become flesh. It meant that the one who was behind the actions or the deeds became flesh. That this God Almighty who's been behind everything that you've ever experienced in your life, the sovereign God, has become flesh. To the Greek mind, however, the word or logos expressed the ordered and reasonableness of the content. So it's then more like structure. Again, it wasn't just spoken words, but it was that thinking that was behind it, that logic. And remember, too, in the context of the Greeks, philosophy and knowledge was the order of the day. That was what consumed them. They had gatherings together just to discuss philosophy. So like I said, John, what he was doing is he was bridging these two mindsets together, this Hebrew and this Greek mindset together. And he was saying to both the Jews and the Greeks, that which they considered to be most important had now been manifest through Jesus Christ. This being, this God who is behind everything in the minds of the Jews was now becoming flesh. This logical thought and this knowledge that they held so important in the Greek mindset had become flesh. He's bridging the two together. God, Yahweh, or whatever the Greek concept of God that the individual Greeks had at that time, apart from Zeus and all the others, and even the Romans, that God, the Almighty God, had stepped foot on earth. So he's actually making a very profound statement just by using the phrase, the Word. And it's a statement that he builds on throughout these 18 verses. So, as I said, there's going to be 12 doctrinal truths, but I'm going to just focus on three of them this morning, and they're all concerning the deity of Christ. And this is a very, very brave place for John to start, because it's been one of the most controversial topics in the history of Christianity. It was controversial back then. Some skeptics claim that it's a declaration that to say that Jesus was God is something that only came later in 325 AD at the Council of Nicaea, that during the time of Constantine, that this was now added into the Christian faith. It's a claim that can be easily refuted because the oldest manuscripts that have been discovered by archaeologists that mention the deity of Christ go back to at least 125 years earlier, to between AD 175 and AD 200. And one of which is an original handwritten copy of the verses we are looking at this morning. The deity of Christ is, however, one of the most crucial. It lies at the heart of our faith. Christianity rests on Jesus being God in human flesh. And all other doctrines that we cling to become meaningless if Jesus is not God. So this isn't only a brave place for John to start. It's probably the best place to start. So let's look at the text itself. The first truth that I want to show you this morning is that Jesus Christ is the eternal Word. We see this in the first six words. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning. This should remind you of another verse in the Bible that starts the same way. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. John is connecting what his readers already knew about the beginning of the world, time and space and man and everything else. He's bridging that with Christ. That which you know, Christ was there. He's saying at that very point in time, when everything that we know in the universe, seen and unseen, came into existence, Christ didn't just suddenly appear then, but he was actually already there. This is a very important statement because many false religions, cults, atheists, and modern scientific and philosophical schools of thought deny this fact. To say that Christ is eternal is to say that he has always existed and has no beginning. But John isn't saying that Jesus has came into existence sometime shortly before his birth as a man, as some may have said. Or that he came to just before creation, then God the Father created Jesus just before creation, and then Jesus was involved from there. He's saying that Jesus existed always. He's always been there. This is a very important argument. We cannot separate Jesus' eternal existence from who he is. Otherwise, if we do, we're taking away his deity. We're taking away his godhood. That means then he is a creature. He is a created being and can never be God. Many have tried to imply that Jesus became really the Son of God because of the Father giving him that position, because the Father referred to him, or he's been referred to as the Son of God. That is when he became the Son of God, that he was just born as a man and he was sort of given this title. But Son of God has a far greater theological meaning than just as a title. It's not just sonship as we understand it, that I have a son, a physical bloodline. It also refers to the character. It refers to the nature of the person. So it meant that the Son was an exact representation of his Father and bore in himself the same characteristics as the Father. Jesus and God the Father are the same. They are both God. And this becomes even more evident as we work through these 18 verses. Jesus' eternal existence is a concept that our mortal, limited minds just cannot grasp. How can a person exist forever and have never been created? A person who's not bound by time. We will never fully appreciate or understand what that means. It makes no sense to us. But at the same time, if Jesus is not eternal, it has serious consequences for us. Now, let me just give you three of them. Firstly, if Jesus himself stated that he is both God and eternal. But if he is not eternal, then that makes Jesus a liar. And we cannot trust anything that he said. The promises he made, the things that he taught, saying that he will come again, the things he declared about the Father, sin, salvation, we can't believe any of that. Secondly, and this leads from the first, if Christ is not eternal and a liar, then this book, this Bible that we hold so dear is also not true. Because throughout Scripture we find many verses referring to Jesus as being God and that he's eternal. But if he's not eternal, then this book is also a lie. These verses are false. So Jesus is a liar and the Bible is a liar. And finally, the third thing that comes out of this, the third consequence, if Jesus is a liar and the Bible is a lie, then so too is our faith. Then we are wasting our time being here. It's all based on a lie. See how important it is that we understand Jesus is eternal? And John's argument here is strengthened by a single small word that we take for granted in English. It's the word was. In the beginning was the word. In English, and probably in your languages as well, was just refers to a time in the past that was gone. So, for example, I was at home on Sunday. I could put it another way. I was at home on Sunday, but I am not anymore. It's something that happened in the past. It's a once-off event, and it's gone. But in the Greek, the word that John uses here is actually in the imperfect tense. In other words, this is a verb that has no end. A verb that is continually active. So you could translate it into English as was and continues to be so. And always was so before. So therefore, John is here saying that in the beginning was the Word, and he was there before, and he is there after. In other words, he is eternal. He has no beginning and he has no end. There is a set beginning in time and space, which he referring us back to Genesis 1. But Jesus was superseding that. He had no beginning and he has no end. He has always existed and will always continue to exist. Christ is eternal. To say otherwise denounces his deity, calls God a liar, denies the scripture as the word of God, and it makes our faith useless. So we need to recognize that Jesus is the eternal word. The second important doctrine here, doctrinal truth here, is that Jesus as the word is distinct. He is the distinct word. We see this with a simple phrase, with God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. This little phrase is an important example of why understanding prepositions is important. By using the preposition with, John is showing that Jesus is distinct from the Father. He's not the same person appearing in a different form, that he here is the Father and he's appeared in a different form, because if he appeared in a different form, he wouldn't be with the Father. The Father would now be the Son. So he's saying, well, he's a separate person from the Father. He's equal to and of the same nature as the Father. But he's a different entity or being altogether. So like we have with the Trinity, we have one God but of three beings. John is making it clear that although Jesus was in the presence of the Father, he was also separate from him, while at the same time not inferior to the Father. Again, these are important things we have to bear in mind when we're considering the deity of Christ. And there's another thing worth noting about the way he uses the word with here. In Greek, it's a word that can be used in several different ways. The first way is to express being together, to be in the presence of somebody, you know, such as you were at church on Sunday with your family. That's who you were with. You were in their presence. It's just showing that you're in a company. We're with each other here today. Now, used this way, John would be saying that Jesus was in the presence of the Father or in the same place as the Father. Which is true, it's correct, but it's incomplete. Another way in which it's used in the Greek is in terms of being related to something. So to say that you were at church on Sunday with your family is showing a relation between you and the people who were with you. That they are family. We're together here as an extended family of Makanya, as it were. We have this relation with one another. So there again, if it was used that way, John would be saying that, well, Jesus was related to the Father in one way or another. He was in his presence, but he was also related. He was Father and Son. Again, not incorrect, but incomplete. Both are implied here. But John actually goes a step further in how he uses this word in the Greek. And he uses it rather in a rather unique way. A meaning that's best defined as being towards, or as H.E. Robertson puts it, as being face to face. This is implying relationship. An intimate relationship. Not like he was with his Father in the same place that he's here but the Father's up there, or that he's just related to the Father, but know that he's in this face-to-face communion relationship with the Father. In agreement with one another. In unity with one another. And this, again, this word was, is in the continuous tense. Jesus always has been and always will be in this one-on-one, face-to-face relationship with the Father. Even right now. So from these first 12 words, we've seen that Jesus is the eternal. He's the eternal Word. And he's with the Father, yet distinct from the Father. He's not the Father appearing in a different form. And in case you missed both of these truths, John repeats them in verse 2. He was with God in the beginning. It's one of the things you'll realize when you study John in his gospel or in all his epistles. It's like going up a spiral staircase. He has an argument and he goes around and says those things and he comes back to the same argument, but he's taken it one level higher. And he carries on and he does that in all of his arguments. And he's doing it here. He's making sure you don't miss this point. This is something he wants you to pay attention to. And the third doctrinal truth we'll see in our text this morning is that Jesus is also the divine word. He is the divine word. And we see this in the phrase, the word was God. So he's not only eternal, that he's always existed. He's not only distinct from the Father, but he is also divine. Now, this is actually a bit of a logical conclusion, but it's something people still miss. This is the smallest phrase of the three, yet it's one that's caused the greatest debate. It's a debate that goes back to early in the 4th century AD to a man named Arius. A debate which has been picked up again in more recent times, as I'm sure you know, by the Jehovah's Witnesses. They believe that Jesus was not God in the flesh, but the archangel Michael who came to earth as a man. And since they deny that Jesus is divine, they have changed the wording of John 1:1 in their Bibles, in the New World Translation, to read, "The word was a small letter G, God." Now, I'm not going to go heavy into the Greek grammar here, but just let me explain to you why this interpretation is wrong. First of all, it's wrong because the Bible teaches strict monotheism, that there is only one God. To say that Jesus is a God is to suggest that there is another God besides the one revealed to us in Scripture as Yahweh. So the Jehovah's Witnesses say there is only one God, yet they hold to this that Jesus is a God, while they're already contradicting themselves. But they have an answer to this. I'm sure you'll realize that when you ever speak with Jehovah's Witness, they've got an answer for everything. Okay? So they say, well, that Jesus is not the Almighty God. There is only one Almighty God, but Jesus is like a lesser God, as it were. He's a mighty God, but not the Almighty God. And this they get from Isaiah 9, verse 6, a familiar passage if we read at Christmas. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. As you see there, Mighty God, not Almighty. So he's a lesser God. But the problem with this interpretation is that this self-same God, Yahweh, is later himself referred to as Mighty God in Jeremiah 32 verse 18 and Isaiah 20 verse 21. So the Almighty God is also referred to as this lesser God, as it were. So therefore, it can't be two different gods. This means that then both the Son and the Father are referred to as Mighty God, and so this destroys the argument. But the second problem can be found in the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 8 verses 5 to 6. He wrote, "For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live." What Paul is saying is that there's not really any other gods, only those that have been falsely called gods. There is only one real God. And Paul also describes both the Father and the Son in this verse as being responsible for creation. You and I cannot create. Only God can create. So that is saying that Jesus and the Father are two separate beings, and both of them created, therefore both of them are God. But quite clearly from 1 Corinthians 8, if Jesus was a God, he would actually be a false God. So what's the point of John 1 in our Bibles? Again, the Jehovah's Witnesses have an answer to this. They claim that Jesus is a God in the sense that Moses was called a God. Wait a minute, was Moses called a God? Well, no, he wasn't. The closest phrase we have in the Bible, which they get the argument from, that has this, that could give an idea like this, is Exodus chapter 4, verse 16, which refers to Moses as being as God to Pharaoh. In other words, he went with the authority and power of God in his place, in God's place, as it were, to perform the miracles. Moses was therefore as God to Pharaoh. In other words, he was as though Pharaoh was looking at God, but he wasn't looking at God. He was God's representative to Pharaoh. And this is the closest that Pharaoh would ever have come to experiencing or knowing the true God for himself. And the third problem here, though, is that John was a strict Jew. For the Jehovah's Witnesses to claim that John would have written that the word was a God would have meant that he believed in the plurality of gods. Being raised as a Jew, he would never have believed it, let alone suggested or taught it. He only believed that one God existed. Another piece of evidence that nullifies the Jehovah's Witnesses' teaching can be found later in the Gospel of John. In John 20, verse 28, Thomas said of the risen Christ when he saw him for himself, my Lord and my God. If Jesus was not God, wouldn't Jesus have corrected Thomas? Wouldn't he have said something to the effect of, no, Thomas, I am not God. I am only a God. But Jesus did not. So by him not correcting Thomas, he was affirming what Thomas had said. But yet again, the Jehovah's Witnesses have an argument for this. They say that Thomas was so stunned by Jesus being alive that he swore, that he blasphemed. Thomas, a devout Jew, blaspheming in front of Jesus, who was also a Jew, in a room full of other Jews, and not being corrected by the other Jews. Unthinkable. Two final verses that will leave no doubt in your minds that Jesus did not write a God. In describing the person and work of Christ, Paul writes the following in chapter 1, verse 19 in Colossians. He says, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him." Dwell is a picture of being permanently at home somewhere. And the second verse just comes a few verses later in chapter 2, verse 9. "For in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form." I don't think you can get any clearer than that. And when you think about what John has already said of Christ, that he is the eternal Word, that he is, there's never been a time he didn't exist, and that he is distinct from the Father, yet face to face in a relationship with the Father, there can be no other explanation than that he is God himself. No one and nothing else has ever existed before God. And no one has a face-to-face relationship with the Father. Not even the angels. For they, as you learn in Isaiah chapter 6, though they are in the very throne room of God, they have to cover their eyes and cannot look at the Father. Yet Jesus is in a face-to-face relationship with the Father, looking at him eye to eye. The only logical conclusion is that the Word, Jesus, is God Almighty. Such wonderful truths we have here just in these first two verses of the Gospel of John. So going back to that question I began with, who is Jesus Christ? We can only say he is God. We cannot say he's a God. We cannot say he's the Father in the form of another person. We can only say he is equally God with the Father. Eternal, distinct from the Father, and divine. He's always existed, and he always will. I trust this morning that you individually can truly say, with all your heart, that in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Do you firmly, truly believe that? Because if you get that wrong, it's going to affect everything else you believe about Christ. It's going to affect how you preach the gospel. As I said, I'm summarizing the gospel for you in five words. God, man, Christ. And there's a lot involved in Christ. But if we get this wrong, we're going to be getting everything else that follows when declaring the gospel to people wrong as well. Can you, without doubt, say the same words as John here in John chapter 1? Let us pray. Oh Lord, truly you are God. You are eternal. You are distinct from the Father, yet equal to the Father. You are divine. Lord, I pray that for all of us gathered here today, and for those that we minister to, and our families, and those others that we call ourselves brothers and sisters of in Christ, that all of us together can declare without doubt that you are God. That we can stand boldly on these words of John and declare with him, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that you continue to be so, Lord. That you didn't cease to be God when you died on the cross. You didn't cease to be God when you were raised to heaven. But you are still eternal God. on the throne with the Father, next to the Father, interceding for us on our behalf. We have God guiding us. We have God praying for us. We have God shaping who we are. We thank you, Lord. I pray, Lord, we never forget this, but that it guides everything that we do. Thank you for this day. Thank you for this week. Thank you for bringing us together. Thank you for keeping us safe. And we thank you, Lord, for all that you do in each of our lives, in our families, in our ministries, in our lives individually. And I pray, Lord, that we will never forget what you do and we'll never take it for granted, because you are God and you deserve all the glory. We pray this in your name.